many weeks been looking at the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. We've been going through bit by bit. We've looked at who God is, seeing that we are talking about the God of the Bible. So it's always dangerous when you speak to someone and you start talking about God, and the person you're speaking to thinks, ah, yes, God, I know what that means. God is that image that's set up in that building down the road. That's God. No, it's not. God is a spirit. God is not a lump of wood or stone. You can read through Isaiah, and there are some very amusing taunts of idolaters. Isaiah says, here is the idolater. He goes and cuts down a tree, and he has this chunk of wood, and he cuts that chunk of wood in half, and with half of it he carves it as his skill and imagination determines, and he makes an idol, and he bows down and worships it and says, you are my God, you give me existence, you give me sustenance. And with the other half of the same bit of wood, he chops it up for firewood and cooks his food on it. That's stupid. It illustrates how absurd idolatry is. And yet there are in the world idolaters. There are, of course, idolaters who do not use a piece of wood or stone or metal. Rather, they fashion an image of God in their minds. And they say to themselves, this is what God's like. You talk to them about God, they say, yes, I know what you mean. They don't. They have an image, an idol in their minds that is not the God of the Bible. You must always, always, always take care when speaking to people about the gospel, and that when you start talking to them about God, you make sure that they understand what the Bible means by the word God. Otherwise you can talk to a Hindu and say, and now do you wish to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that God may forgive your sins? And they'll say, yeah, sure, because in their minds Jesus is just one of many gods. There are thousands of Hindu gods, and they are quite happy to add another one to their long list of gods. Remembering, of course, that a Hindu god is merely an expression of the one universal God who is the pulpit, the pews, the chapel, you, me, the world, the sun, the universe. In Hinduism, God is the universe. And so we are all a part of God. But that is not the God of the Bible, the God who made the world and everything in it, and is separate from that which he has made. Similarly with all false religions, the God of Islam. The God of Islam is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is in the scriptures. The God of Islam does not require sins to be forgiven by the shedding of blood, but the God of the Bible does. There are different gods. The God of Islam is an idol of Muhammad's and other people's imagination. And we could look at all the religions of the world, all the false religions, and they all have an idolatrous view of God. When we read John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world, the God being spoken of there is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. That is vital to understand that. Otherwise, we just end up with confusion. God so loved. What does the word love mean? And we saw that there are four Greek words that are used and translated by the single English word love. But the one used in this word is the Greek word agape. And that is a selfless, self-giving love. It is a love that is concerned for the object being loved, not thinking what they are going to get out of it. And this is God's kind of love. God loves us not because we deserve to be loved. You might use certain hair shampoo because you have been convinced by the advertising that you are worth it. But as far as God is concerned, you are not worth it because you are a sinner. You have sinned against God, you have failed God, you have broken his law. You are not worth anything. You are offensive to God. God is angry with you. God is angry with the wicked every day, we are told in the Psalms. And so therefore, if we are going to be made acceptable to God, if God is going to love us, then it's not going to be because of anything we are. We are contrary to God. We are against God. We are God's enemies. And yet, in spite of that, God loved us. This begins to show us how great God's love is towards us. We are undeserving, and yet in spite of that, God loved us. And then we looked at who it is that God loved. And it says that God so loved the world. And we saw that some people want to use the word world as a synonym for the elect. So God so loved the elect, those whom God has chosen to save. But we saw that this is not the case. The people who hold to such a view, hold to that view, not because the Bible demands it, but because their logic demands it. And they are applying a system of logic to the scriptures that end up doing violence to the scriptures. This particular idea grew up during the 18th century, when at the same time the English Presbyterians were rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity and becoming Unitarians because of logic. They were using just the same kind of logic as the hyper-Calvinists who insist that God so loved the elect. And the hyper-Calvinists would say, but it's not logical for there to be one God, but three persons who are that one God. That's not logical. And the hyper-Calvinists were saying, if Christ died to pay the sins of everybody, logically, everybody must be saved. But we must remember that that is Greek philosophy. The Bible was not written by Greeks. It was written by Hebrews. And we have to discover the philosophical system of logic that the Bible uses. And what we find as we look through the scriptures is that very often the Bible presents things which appear to us to be totally opposed, like God being three, but only one. But states, these are true. It is not our responsibility to work out how both can be true at the same time. It is our responsibility to submit ourselves to what God has said. If that's what God says about himself, it is true. I can't, in my mind, reconcile those two, but the Bible says it, so it must be true. My Bible says that God so loved the world, everybody. How do we reconcile that with the fact that not everybody is saved? Well, we'll perhaps look at that later in another sermon. But we are not to force the Bible to say things that it doesn't say just because it ties up loose ends. If you have a tidy mind, you might not like there being loose ends in the Bible. You might want to tie them all up, but if the Bible hasn't done that, then we shouldn't even begin trying. Because we will probably, as a result, end up spouting heresy and leading people astray from Christ, from the gospel, from salvation. So we have looked at God, who so loved the world. We looked at giving. He gave. What does it mean to give? And then we looked at, or we began to look at, his only begotten Son. And the theory was, last week, we would look at God's only begotten Son last Sunday, but we barely began. And so therefore this morning I'm going to see if we can finish this part of the verse. That might be a bit optimistic, but we'll see how we go. So we've seen who the Son is, the only begotten, the one and only, there is no other. All others now who are the children of God, I am a child of God, I am a son of God, but I am a son of God by adoption. There was a time when I was not a son of God. There was never a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. He is the only begotten, the only one who has always been and has the right to be termed the Son of God. And we saw that the Son has the same nature as his Father, just like when a cat has offspring. The offspring, unfortunately, are cats. And when a dog has offspring, his offspring are dogs. When elephants have offspring, their offspring are elephants. And when any creature has offspring, it takes the same nature. And so therefore the Son of God has the same nature as the Father, as the hymn. The Christmas hymn says, God of God, light of light. God's offspring can be no other than God. Well, then we need to ask ourselves the question, what is it that the Son has done? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but what is it that the Son has done? Now, this is very important. We must understand this. You do get some people when they're preaching, all they say is that God sent his Son into the world. Isn't that wonderful? Now believe in him. You think, yes, I fail to see the connection. Please can you explain to me why I need to believe in the Son? Yes, it's wonderful that God has sent his Son into the world. But, so what? What is the significance of this? Why is this important? Apart from the fact it's quite momentous, why should I otherwise be bothered? And it's similar to what happened in the late 60s and early 70s. You get professing Christians going around universities, carrying placards, wearing badges on their lapels, as I used to. Saying, Christ is the answer. And then you get the smart aleck, unbelieving students coming along and saying, oh, that's very interesting. What's the question? And then you get blank expressions. They say, what? I don't really know. Christ is the answer. What is the question? And I'm sure many people were brought out of Christian groups in universities because they've been told, and they parroted, that Christ was the answer, but they've never thought, well, what's the question that Christ is the answer to? And this is the sort of thing that is so often left out. I used to speak with people and I used to go through a little booklet and I'd say that sort of thing, but really I'd not told them who God was. I'd not told them who Christ was. I'd not told them why Christ had come, and then I'd said, right, here we've got a prayer in the middle of the booklet, please pray this, you're now a Christian. They hadn't got a clue. Is it any wonder if the 20 odd people who I did that with, who prayed the prayer and I said, you are now a Christian, I doubted a single one of them is today meeting in a Christian gathering. Not one. It's very sad. The people that I work with, there are a significant number of them who no longer profess to be Christians. It's very sad. Yeah, they were very keen and enthusiastic at university, but no longer. And why is that? It's because the way they came in was in this same way. No understanding of who God is, no true understanding of who Christ is, no understanding what Christ has done. So we must understand what Christ has done. Because if we don't understand it, then there's no reason to trust him. So what has he done? Well, right at the beginning of the New Testament, right at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, and the angel appears to Joseph and speaks to him about Jesus. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which is a contraction of the Hebrew words Jehovah Sus, Jehovah who saves. So Jesus means Jehovah who saves. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, you will be aware from listening to the news that over in Great Yarmouth there is a situation where they are searching for a young boy who has disappeared. It's a very sad situation. He's been missing now for a week. They fear he has been abducted. But I suspect that the reality is, because of where his bicycle was found, right next to the river, he was playing at the side of the river and fell in and has drowned, and his body very sadly will be found in a few days somewhere down the coast, washed ashore. Now, had there been someone present at the time, perhaps they could have saved him from drowning, saved him from the peril of the water, delivered him from that awful death. What we read about here is that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, there is the old joke. Well, it goes back at least 30 years because I heard it at university. There are two versions of it. Jesus saves, but Keegan puts in the rebounds. Ho, ho, making out that Jesus is a goalkeeper and makes a fantastic save. And then the other one is Jesus saves with the woolwich. The word save can be used in a variety of ways, but the way it's used here is being saved from some peril, some awful thing that would otherwise happen. It's not putting money away. It's not preventing a goal being scored. It is preserving someone from some great peril. And this is what the angel says to Joseph, is what Jesus would do. He would save his people from their sins. We find it again in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. This is how he would carry out the act of salvation, by being abused, killed, and rising again from the dead. Now, if you want the best explanation of this whole issue, you have to turn to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. We're not going to read it all. We're going to look at the highlights. Paul, having introduced himself to the Romans, gives them in verses 16 and 17 his text for the rest of the letter. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And he's quoting there from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. And yes, Habakkuk is the name of a book of the Bible in the Old Testament. He's one of the minor prophets. So there's Paul's starting point, the text, if you like, for the sermon that follows. And so then he begins to expound why the just will live by faith. Why we are saved by faith. And he begins by saying, "For, because, here is the reason why, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then he begins to explain that men are wicked creatures. Now, there are degrees of wickedness. Some are more wicked than others. But all men, everywhere, without exception, are wicked people and offensive to God, and consequently, as sinners, God is angry with them. And so we have an exposition of the worst in society in Romans 1. In Romans 2, he begins by looking at the moral people. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge, another you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing." So here is a man who says, "I'm a good man, but look at the dreadful things that person is doing. That's wrong." And Paul says, but as soon as you said that, as soon as you said what they're doing is wrong, you set a standard. And the moment you set a standard, God says, right, I'll judge you by that same standard. Now, what are you thinking about? What's going on in your mind? Look, you are thinking the things that you're condemning. So therefore your thoughts are condemned. You set the standard, you said it's wrong. And if it's wrong to do it, it's wrong to think it. You condemned yourself. This is very often the case. Anything you care to think of, if you condemn it in someone else when you see it done outwardly, you have to ask yourself now, do I ever think that? And if you ever think that, then you're condemned. You're self-condemned. God doesn't have to condemn you, you condemned yourself, you set the standard. We might not actually do it, but we think it. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, whoever has hatred in his heart is already a murderer. So you might smile sweetly at everybody, but in your heart you hate them. Well, you're a murderer. You can consider anything at all. And if you condemn it outwardly, then to have it in your heart is sin. Because you said outwardly it's wrong, inwardly it's wrong as well. You're self-condemned. And then Paul goes on and he looks at the Jews. The Jews, very religious people. Oh, we'll be all right. After all, God gave us the Bible. God made promises to us. God gave us circumcision. No one who's circumcised will ever go to hell. Paul has to explain to them that they equally are condemned. It's all very well having the oracles of God, but do you read them? Do you listen to them? Do you obey them? If you don't, then what's the good of that? And what's the good of circumcision? You're just a circumcised sinner, as opposed to the uncircumcised sinners around you. If they're condemned, you're condemned. And so Paul gives his summary and conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And he quotes from the Old Testament to back up everything he says. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world, not that all the elect, the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul is at great pains to demonstrate that every single person, with the sole exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born into this world, is born a sinner, lives as a sinner, and is under the wrath of God as a sinner. And they, because they are a sinner by nature, and because they are a sinner by practice, they cannot escape from sin. If someone was sitting here this morning and listening to this, they suddenly said, good grief, yes, you're right, I am a sinner. I'd better mend my ways. I'd better start being good. I'll read the Bible from cover to cover as often as I can, and I'll make sure that I am doing what God requires. And that way I'll be saved, by being good, by being religious, by being moral. That way I'll get to heaven and God will see I've turned over a new leaf. I have become the right sort of person. And so therefore God will save me. He will receive me at the end. There is the not insignificant matter of all the sins that have been committed up to that point. God does not have an Axminster carpet lying there at the day of judgment under which all your sins can be swept. These sins make God angry. These sins are a burden carried about your person which will drag you down to hell unless they are dealt with. And we must remove and eradicate from our minds and from the minds of anyone we speak to that sins in the past are not outweighed by good deeds in the present. We must get away from this idea of God having scales of justice with good deeds and bad deeds put onto either side, and hoping that all our good deeds, all our charitable works, all our giving to the church, all this, that and the other, will somehow outweigh all our sins. Because all our sins are great big lumps of lead. And all our good deeds are feathers for the wren. Doesn't matter how many good deeds you have, they'll never outweigh those great big huge lumps of lead of your sins. Because even our good deeds are tainted with sin. Our motivations are rarely, if ever, holy and righteous motivations. And so Paul's conclusion still stands. Even if you spend from now to the end of your life performing every good deed imaginable, you still are a sinner. You will still be weighed down by your sins. You will be damned. You must deal with your sins. And by your good deeds, you cannot deal with your sins. You remember in Macbeth, having committed the evil deed, Lady Macbeth cries out, out, damned spot! as she tries to clean off the blood from her hands, but there's no blood on her hands. But she has this stain upon her conscience. She can't go to the supermarket and buy some extra strong soap and a scrubbing brush and clean off her conscience. Can't do that. Can't be done. It would be nice if it could. People would make a fortune. We could have a soap stall here. We could put a sign outside. We clean your consciences. Come in. And here is some water. Here is some soap. Here is a scrubbing brush. But it won't work. Can't do that. There's nothing we can do. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is what Jesus has done. Because as we read on in Romans 3, Paul says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God." That's what we need on the day of judgment. We need righteousness. We need to be as righteous as God is righteous. We need to be free from every taint of sin. And now Paul is saying here, the righteousness of God, what we need, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, being made right, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's all wrapped up in Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Jesus is set forth by God as a propitiation. Jesus was sent into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. What's propitiation? We've looked at the word before, but it's a word that's not in common usage, so we'd better remind ourselves of what propitiation is. Propitiation is the means by which someone is made propitious. Someone is made well-meaning towards us, well-disposed towards us. See, the problem is that we have offended God and made him angry. God's anger needs to be appeased. God's anger needs to be turned aside. God needs to be placated. Justice must be done. Justice demands that sinners are punished for their sins. And it's the only way that God can be placated, can be appeased, is if punishment is carried out. If sin is punished, that is only right and just. But if we're punished for our sins, it takes forever. And so therefore, if we are going to be saved, we are going to be delivered from sin, if God is going to be appeased and placated, if God is going to be propitiated, then for that to take place, something must be done for us by someone else. And that is what Jesus did in his coming. He was the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who has turned aside the wrath of God that is due to us. And he has done it by the shedding of his blood on the cross, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus wasn't just sent into the world so that we could say, isn't it wonderful, God sent his Son into the world. God's Son was sent into the world to do something. And he was sent into the world to die for our sins on the cross, to appease the wrath of God that is due to human sin. And this is why Christ is the answer. He is the answer to the problem that we have of sin and how we will stand before God on the day of judgment. We can be delivered from sin. We can be freed from wrath. We can be justified and guaranteed eternal life with God, enjoying his presence, because of what Jesus has done, if we believe in him. Jesus died as our substitute. He died instead of us and suffered the wrath of God against human sin. He took upon himself in his own body as he hung upon the cross the wrath of God that was due against all human sin. He dealt with it there, and now it is available to all who will believe. So what has the Son done in coming? Why was it that he was sent into the world? He was sent to be a propitiation for our sins. The sins that would damn us, he came as a substitute to be punished in our place. He came to placate the wrath of God, to turn aside God's anger, to deal with the sins that damn us in order that we might be forgiven and that we might know God. Isn't God good? God didn't need to do this. He didn't need to send his Son. He didn't need to send his Son to die. There was no obligation upon God to do this, but God did do it. God could have sent us all to hell, but he didn't. He has preserved us here till now. And the offering of grace is made to all who listen and who respond, who repent and believe in Christ, who turn from their sins and say, no, sin is wrong, I've been wrong. God is right. But I can't deal with my sins, but thank God that he sent Christ. And I submit to Christ, surrender to him, trust him, depend upon him, and then God will receive us, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done upon the cross. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to save his people from their sins, which is why he was called Jehovah who saves. This is the Son of God. And God sent him to the world for us because of his love. We love him. We're grateful to him. Have we believed in him? Do we know the benefits of Christ's death in our heart? Do we know that our sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake? Well, we've only done the second of the three items I have listed here, because I was going to also look at what has now happened to Christ, where he is, and what is he now doing on our behalf. We'll have to carry that over till next week. So let us meditate upon these things. Never forget what Christ has done, and be sure that you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that your sins are forgiven, and know that you are on your way to heaven and to eternal glory.